Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 27th, 2005. Today's session is Healing the World, Hope for Holy Ground, The Rapture Exposed, a Bible study presented by Barbara Rossing in the Fireside Room. Disc number ROB-2005-03. Let's listen in.
This week on Hope for the World, Healing Holy Ground, starting to develop a New Testament ecology book that I'm hoping you'll help me with, and you have been very helpful, so thank you very, very much. Today, we're going to look at the book of Revelation, and this is probably the text I've worked the most on, so I'll be sharing some of my own work here with you. I did want to say, first of all, that question that we had yesterday about world without end, and where on earth that notion came from Christians liturgically, because it is sung so much in the liturgy, yet it's not in the Bible, as we point out, except in this one mistranslation of Ephesians 3:21 that's in the King James Bible. Antonio from Tate Ministry suggested to me, and I think this is probably exactly right, that it might have come out of Roman political theology that then got adopted as Christianity became the empire, because in the 3rd century, to celebrate what Rome considered to be its millennium, and this is something empires typically do when they're in decline, is declare they're going to last forever, Rome minted a series of coins with the inscription Saecula Saeculorum on them, which of course is the Latin that gets into the liturgy. And so that I think that political link is so important in seeing how much of what we think is Christian theology or liturgy actually came from Rome's own political theology, and that as Constantine legitimized Christianity and Christianity then became the imperial religion, there was kind of a combination of both taking over Rome's theology and Christianizing it in a way that I think we probably should have been or now should be more critical of. That we don't want to be the new Rome necessarily, and we need to be critical of some of the way that Christianity took over Rome's theology. So, for example, and that would make sense that Saecula Saeculorum then became, you know, if Rome was declaring itself to be a world without end, which it was, that Christians would think, oh, we need to trump that with our own world without end notion. But I think that's harmful to us ecologically, to somehow think that this this world is automatically created to last forever. I mean, I think that belies some of what we really need to look at now in terms of the fragility of the world and the biblical proclamation of an end. But what does that look like? And I want to continue to work with some of that that question today. Because the biblical book of Revelation obviously is about an end, very much so. It's at the end of the Bible, and most of us don't like to read it very much because it's so strange and weird, apocalyptic with all its strange creatures. Yet I want to make the case with you today that Revelation can be a tremendous resource for us ecologically, that it can really help us as we seek a biblical vision, a New Testament vision, for how to live in terms of a more environmentally sound policy and ethic. I talked yesterday about Brazilian theologian Leonardo Boff's two parallel cries that he sees as being at the heart of the Bible, which I want to bring up again today because I think Revelation is a book that really embodies those two parallel cries. The cry of the poor for justice, and the cry of the poor for liberation. He identifies that cry in Exodus, as I said yesterday, where God says, I've heard the cry of my people and I've come to deliver them. But I think we hear that same voice in Revelation, the cry of the poor for justice within the Roman imperial system. And I would say most of all, Revelation is a critique of Rome and its exploitation, and it's a vision of hope for the world, of a different way of life. So the cry of the poor is very much there. But also in Revelation, as in other apocalypses, nature participates very much. You have, you know, talking waters. You've got multi-headed beasts who are, you know, very unnatural. But you have talking animals. You've got nature participating in a way that I think is very important for us and for the biblical vision that we get there. And you hear the cry of the earth. So I'm going to lay out some of the different ways that I read Revelation from how you typically hear it in fundamentalist circles. For example, one of the things is that the declarations that are typically described as woe against the earth, which fundamentalists sometimes use in a way of saying, well, God has, you know, declared that God's going to destroy the earth. No, I don't translate that word as woe. I translate that word as alas, or a weeping, God's weeping or lamenting on behalf of the earth, and I can walk through some of that with you. A lot of what I'm going to do today is in an article that just got published with Fortress Press in a book edited by my colleague at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, David Rhodes. And I think it's called From Every Tribe and Tongue and People and Nation, but I can't even remember the name of the book, and I forgot to bring it up here, Reading Revelation from an Intercultural Perspective. It's with Fortress Press, and there's a number of essays in there by third world scholars on Revelation, which I think are very important. Pablo Richard is one that I like very much. My colleague, Vitor Vestella, has a chapter in there on how he used Revelation 13 when he was a pastor in Brazil working on issues of land and justice with landless peasants. And then I have this chapter on an ecological reading of Revelation. And Clarice Martin, an African-American woman, reads Revelation 18 from a perspective, a lens of slavery. So, but I'm making the case in there that we shouldn't give up on the book of Revelation ecologically. Rather, we should see it as a resource. And I want to try to do some of that with you.
Can you put his name up?
Well, the problem is I don't know the name of the book.
No, but his name, so we always find him.
Yeah, and you know what, though, let me just confess. My mom bought this book at the Global Mission event, and then I told her to take it back because it's not particularly written for lay people, I have to say. I wouldn't necessarily recommend buying this book unless you want some more kind of technical essays. But I think it's called, this is pathetic, I don't even know the name of my own book, From Every Tribe and Tongue. It's picking up on this line in Revelation 7. I don't even know if this is the title of the book. But it's something like that. Okay. Anyway, it's Fortress Press, so you can look it up on the Fortress Press website. And I don't think we have it yet here because it just came out. And it's always hard to know, you know, how much scholarly stuff the Holden Bookstore should order, because it's not necessarily the genre of stuff people want to read. But I wrote some of this up for that. Okay. Now, I should just say, believe it or not, it was ecology that first got me to study the book of Revelation. And here's the story. It's kind of funny. I was at Harvard, had passed my exams, and it was time to start working on a dissertation. And I went to my advisor, who at that point was Helmut Kester, a Lutheran. And he said, okay, what are you going to write your dissertation on? And I said, I don't know, Helmut, I'm really old. You tell me, because I just want to get through fast. Because I was in my 30s already. Oh, you know. I know. So he said, no, you have to do something you like or you're not going to get finished. And I'm like, no, you just tell me, because I'm sure what I like is not in the Bible, so just give me a topic. And he said, well, what do you like? And I said, well, okay, I like ecology, but I don't think that's in the New Testament, so just give me a topic. And he's the one who said, so this was in 1990, he said, I think you should look at the New Jerusalem vision at the end of the book of Revelation. And at that point, I'm so horrified, I said, what's that? Because I was like most Lutheran pastors, I think, at that point in 1990. Most of us tried to ignore the book of Revelation. I had signed a thing at Luther Seminary the quarter I was there saying I had read the whole Bible, so obviously I'd read Revelation, or I said I had, but you know, this is we were asleep at the switch. I would say this is the problem. Lutherans and mainline churches left the book of Revelation for the fundamentalists. And I think this is the problem of what happened beginning when Hal Lindsey's book came out in 1970, The Late Great Planet Earth. We just sort of gave over Revelation to nutcase fundamentalist interpretation. And now it's coming back to haunt us. And I think that was a mistaken strategy. I mean, it's a strange book, but we've got to reclaim it and do a different kind of reading. So that's what I've really been working on. Revelation does come up every 3 years in the lectionary during the Easter season, and but I had obviously avoided it. And I think that we can't. We really need to look at this book. And indeed, then, much to my surprise, I went to look at the New Jerusalem vision that my advisor told me to look at, and this is this beautiful vision of an alternate world or city of God that comes down from heaven. It's the very opposite of this rapture notion that has become so popular. Not a vision of humans getting raptured off the earth, but rather of God getting, if you want to call it, raptured down to earth to dwell with us in the midst of this amazingly beautiful city of open gates where everyone is welcome. A river of life flows right through the city, the tree of life on either side. I mean, this is what the whole book of Revelation is leading up to, in my view. It's leading us out of empire, out of Babylon, which is the vision of the Roman Empire. And of course, then we need to ask, what does Babylon say to us today? Since, you know, the Roman Empire is not around anymore, but what does it mean to come out of Babylon in order to participate in God's vision of New Jerusalem, and then to be part of that landscape that's described there with that amazing river and those trees? I think that's our calling, and this book can be very important for us. I'm going to lay out kind of five theses, if you will, about how Revelation is ecological, and then come back and discuss each one of those. But in the middle, then, as kind of a bracketing thing, I think we do have to take on the fundamentalist reading of Revelation that has become so popular in American Christian culture, and that I think is dangerous ecologically and dangerous politically, and we have to begin to challenge that. But let me just give you a preview of what I'm going to argue here. Number one, contrast to fundamentalist claims, Revelation does not culminate in a so-called rapture, nor even in Armageddon. The word Armageddon, you know, people, if I ask you, what are your images of Revelation? Well, I should ask you, let me just ask you, what when I say the book of Revelation, what do you think of? Armageddon.
Four horsemen.
Four horsemen.
Death and destruction.
Well, the creatures sitting around the throne. I mean, there's some of those heavenly...
Okay, the heavenly throne room scenes, right.
Yeah,
animals even are praising God, which is a wonderful scene of worship. You know, picture your Fido and Fluffy up there, you know, that little living creatures. But yeah, so that's one of the positive scenes. Others have very negative images of Revelation, but it's certainly a combination. What else? Anything else?
Martyrs.
Fires, Winners and losers. Yeah, there's a very much us versus them kind of theology in Revelation.
The Antichrist.
You know, it's interesting. The Antichrist is not even in Revelation. But this is how it, but I thought it was. I mean, there I am, looking, trying to get a PhD program at Harvard, and I think, you know, I can't find the Antichrist in Revelation. What's my problem? And I thought it was something wrong with me. But no, fundamentalists have brainwashed us. They've put together this whole script of what they say Revelation says. Now, certainly there's evil characters in Revelation. There's the beast from the land, there's the beast from the sea, there's, you know, plenty of beasts, there's the whore of Babylon, but there's not, the word Antichrist is not used in Revelation, it's not used in Daniel, and yet they have spent so much time on cable TV and radio convincing us that they're there, that we think they are. Same thing with the so-called 7 years of tribulation. That was the other thing. I'm like, I can't find it. You know, I must not know Revelation well enough because they say it's there, but I don't see it anywhere. Well, it's not. But they've made it sound like something that is in there. 7 future years of tribulation. No, the 7 years are not in there. So we have to talk about what's in there and what isn't. But certainly these negative images like Armageddon and the things you've described are definitely in Revelation, but I would argue that the heart of the book of Revelation is this journey that God wants to lead us on out of captivity to empire and into the vision of God's New Jerusalem. So I would say that Revelation draws so much on the Old Testament, but I think one of the main stories it's drawing on is the Exodus story. And it's taking us out of Egypt, or which is Rome, and then we have to ask what that is for us today, but it's taking on us on that kind of exodus out of captivity and into a different way of life. And Jesus is then the new Moses, And you find that in Revelation 15, the song of Moses is the song of the Lamb, Jesus. Jesus is also the Lamb, so Revelation can kind of interweave images, but it's definitely drawing on Exodus images and that whole Exodus narrative to lead us on a journey of liberation. But it's a long and difficult book, Revelation is. And as I think it's Bishop Lowell Erdahl, retired Bishop Lowell Erdahl, says, you know, it's really a happy hunting ground for fundamentalists. I mean, it's Revelation is so full of images that the temptation is to use those as weapons against the people that you want to attack. And Martin Luther did that. It's so easy to do that, to lay out the script of Revelation and then to lay out the script of current events and try to find correspondences as if Revelation is predicting something that's supposed to happen in the 21st century or the 20th century or the 16th century. But that's not what Revelation is about. It's not prediction. It's prophecy. But this is where I would really disagree with today's prophecy industry. Prophecy does not mean prediction. It means proclaiming God's word. And it's not about predicting a script of end times events that God has already laid out. It's rather a wake-up call for our world. And that's also where I think it can be really important ecologically, is in the sense of a wake-up call. We really need a wake-up call, and Revelation can give it to us. But that's not what the fundamentalists will say. And let me just then take a pause here, and I'm even going to show a part of this 60 Minutes clip here in a minute. In our country today, ever since Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, came out in 1970, has been this notion that somehow God has mandated in advance the playbook for the end of the world. The end of planet Earth, and that Revelation is giving us this prescripted playbook for ever worsening disasters that God has mandated for the Earth. This has now been notched up and highly popularized by a series of novels called the Left Behind novels by two fundamentalists, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and you'll see them in the video and you'll see their books, so I don't want to say too much about that. Probably many of you have read the Left Behind novels. I mean, 60 million Americans have, so, you know, that's a quarter of the population. And as I would say, it's fine to read them as long as you realize that they're fiction. And everything about them is fiction, not just the plot and the characters, but also the theology. And then they're entertaining, they're fast-paced, they're extremely violent. You have to really have a stomach for violence. But they're exciting and thrilling and very easy to read. So many, many Americans are reading them. But the problem is when Americans are getting their theology from these novels, then it's laying out a theology of the so-called, it's kind of a two-layered approach to the end of the world. On the one hand, they say that born-again Christians are going to get sucked up off the earth, out of their cars, up to heaven for 7 years. In the so-called rapture. And then during those 7 years, though, they say God is going to inflict terrible, terrible calamities on the earth, all the disasters laid out in Revelation. But that born-again Christians are not going to be here for it. I mean, part of the reason they're willing to have this such a vengeful, violent portrait of God and Jesus and the last 7 years of Earth's history is that they don't plan to be here. They plan to be up in heaven watching. So it's a kind of voyeurism, like watching a disaster movie. You get to sort of vicariously see other people die, but you don't have to worry about yourself, and that's their plan. So, and then they say after those 7 years, they're going to come back from heaven to earth with Jesus, who's going to be riding on his white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to slay all his enemies that are left, even though three-quarters of them will already have been killed. And then he's going to fight the Battle of Armageddon and then set up his kingdom. For 1,000 years. They take the book of Revelation as a kind of literalist script, but as I would argue, it's a very pick and choose kind of literalism that they use to develop their timeline. And the environmental consequence, I mean, let me just say, I think the consequences of this script are really, really dangerous for us politically in many ways. Most importantly, right now, most urgently, probably for the Middle East. Because they claim a certain set of things must happen in the Middle East, including Israel taking over all the land And it's disaster for Palestinian Christians. So Nellie Van Harder's been talking about some of this in her sessions. And I'm speaking at the Global Mission events, the ELCA Global Mission events this summer, as a critique of so-called Christian Zionism that builds off of the script. But since my focus today is on the environment, not the Middle East, I'm going to just bracket that. But that's and one of the chapters in my book, the longest one, is about the Middle East, because I think it's really, really awful politics and theology for the Middle East. But in terms of the environment, of course, it can become, and I have to be careful here because I wasn't careful enough at James Watt, Fort Reagan's former Secretary of the Interior, took me on, and rightly so, for having been a little bit sloppy, so I'm going to not be sloppy here, but it can lead to a kind of cavalier attitude about the Earth in several ways. One, if you think the Earth only has to last 7 more years, how are you going to behave?
Exploit it.
Might as well use it up, right? I mean,
don't have to worry about global warming because it'll take too long.
Yeah, that's going to be longer, and Armageddon's going to get us first. Yeah. So, and then you know, might as well drive the biggest car possible. You know, this is what the characters in the Left Behind novels do. Buck Williams first goes out and buys a Range Rover for about $100,000 at a car dealership in Chicago, and then they switch to Hummers. I mean, because it's this attitude that if we're really in the end times and the Earth only has to last, you know, just a little bit longer, then you do anything. Ethics are suspended, sustainability is no longer desirable, and just use it up. So that's one possible response. Now, evangelicals will rightly point out that this is a minority theological position for sure. Many, many evangelicals and even fundamentalists do work on environmental issues. A recent evangelical statement was issued, just as I brought a copy of the National Council of Churches, and I was one of the signers of this, issued a statement called God's Earth is Sacred, an open letter to church and society in the United States. And we put this out on February 16th of this year, 2005, the same day that the Kyoto Protocol on global warming was being ratified by the United Nations, or most of the nations of the world, except not the United States. So we were trying to say, look, there are American Christians who believe in Kyoto. And evangelicals also have issued statements, but that's not necessarily the perspective that drives the Left Behind novels, or that drives much of what's out there in popular culture fundamentalism right now. Indeed, Tim LaHaye on MSNBC, I think I already told you this interview with Larry King, after the tsunami, said that he thought that was part of God's plan. And he also then was asked directly, Larry King asked him, why don't you care more about the environment? And he said, because we believe the environment was made for man and not man for the environment. So along with this rapture theology can go a kind of dominionism or triumphalism about the environment that also can lead to environmental consequences. Although there's the landscape of evangelicals and fundamentalists on the environment is multifaceted, certainly, just as it is of mainline people. All right, why don't I just show you, to introduce briefly the theology of these Left Behind novels. Well, maybe I should just ask, how many of you have seen one, have looked at one, know what's in a Left Behind novel, have heard of these? All right, heard of it, maybe about half. Okay, this is about a 5-minute clip then that I've got it queued up. It's just a section. This was 60 Minutes a year and a half ago, or a little over a year ago, April of 2004, so before this most recent election, after what was to be the last Left Behind novel had just come out. And I also was on it. So, you know, Morley Safer interviewed us. It was very exciting. And then they came to the Lutheran School of Theology and filmed my class, so that was fun, too. So you'll see that. But I just have a cameo appearance on here. But what I want you especially take a look at is LaHaye and Jenkins and their theology. And notice as you're watching, what's their image of Jesus? They're not going to talk about the environment in this video. I will have to talk about that afterwards. But they do talk about their vision of Revelation, what they understand Jesus' return as, and how that plays out. So watch for that as we watch this. Yeah, would somebody be willing to put that middle shape? Right, this starts right in the middle of the clip because I didn't want to take too many minutes of our time, so hopefully.
Mr. Gentleman, Mr. Gentleman have written a series of bestsellers from the Behind novel. 58 million in print, another 20 million in spin-off. Left Behind for kids, audio books, and comic books, all worth more than $100 million in annual revenue. Their latest book, Glorious Appearing, sold 2 million copies before its publication date in March. Number one on this week's New York Times bestseller list. We caught up with Mahaya Jenkins in Texas last week on what they call an appreciation tour.
Please welcome Tim LaHaye and Jeremy Jenkins. We're seeing a God hunger in our country. I think Mel Gibson's movie and the response to it and our books and other things are fomenting this or characteristic of it. And God is going to use that.
Mel Gibson clearly realized there was a passion for his version of the life and death of Jesus, something that comes as no surprise to the authors of the Left Behind book.
There's no question God was in this. With the kind of success it's had from a worldly standpoint and then also from a spiritual standpoint, we've long since passed the point where we would consider it anything but folly to take any human credit for it.
The books give a graphic version of the New Testament prophecy of the end of the world happening in our time, in which only the righteous are saved. Glorious Appearing tells the story of the return of an avenging Jesus, slaughtering non-believers by the million. It's an image of Jesus that many evangelicals say is long overdue.
Unfortunately, we've gone through a time when liberalism has so twisted the real meaning of Scripture that they manufactured a loving, wimpy Jesus that would never do anything in judgment. And that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the way Jesus reads in the Scripture.
The biblical stuff is, you know, as close to the Bible interpretation as we can get. But if they're not people who read the Bible, they don't know which is which. And so they say we sort of invented this violent Jesus, this judgmental Jesus. That stuff is straight from the Bible. The idea of him slaying the enemy with the sword that comes from his mouth, which is his word, and the fact that the enemy's eyes melt in their heads, their tongues disintegrate, their flesh drops off, I didn't make that up. That's out of the prophecy.
In LaHaye and Jenkins' world, only true believers survive. The Left Behind sagas, as depicted in this movie version of their first book, begins with a mysterious event on an airplane.
Have you seen
the kids? A third of the passengers on a transatlantic flight suddenly disappear.
I can't find my kids.
Leaving only their clothes behind. An event evangelicals call the rapture, when every true believing Christian and every child under the age of 12 will vanish in an instant to a better place. All others will face the tribulation.
It could happen at any moment. It could happen, as we like to say, during this interview. Like that bang.
Thomas Ice is what might be called Professor Emeritus of the Rapture. Out of his garage in a Dallas suburb, he runs the Pre-Tribulation Research Center, a one-man think tank funded by Reverend LaHaye and dedicated to preparation for the last days on Earth.
There'd be nobody sitting here in a pile of clothes on the floor. Well, there's a lot of debate on whether, you know, artificial body parts and contact lenses and clothes would be left behind or not, but the body would definitely be taken.
That's what happens to believers. But as dramatized in the movie, the rest of humanity is condemned to suffer.
There are billions of non-Christians on Earth.
That's correct.
And eternal damnation.
That's what the Bible teaches. There are going to be many Southern Baptists, for example, or many Presbyterians, or many Catholics, or people who are part of Christendom, but if they haven't personally trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, even if they're a lifelong member of a church,
you know, then they will be damned.
People who believe in the rapture believe the Bible word for literal word.
The Bible says what it means and means what it says.
Don McWhinney is an oil executive from Dallas. We discussed the books with him and three other evangelicals. For these readers, the characters in these novels are quite real.
These are people just like you and me. These are people just like I was before I met Christ as my personal Savior. If the rapture had come before I accepted him, I would have been left behind.
You feel confident now that you won't be left behind?
I do. I do.
You do?
I do.
You do? Yes, that's right. You're both fully convinced that when the rapture comes, you won't be here.
Correct. That's right. After the rapture, I hope our books will become even more popular than they are right now. Now that the rapture is taking place, I better read them and find out how to get ready.
And this is in the accusative, right? Junian is the problem.
Reverend Barbara Rossin, a biblical scholar, teaches at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. She spent a year studying the Left Behind novels, and now she's written her own book, The Rapture Exposed. Her purpose is to debunk LaHaye and Jenkins' theories and their depiction of a violent Jesus.
You can piece together that vengeful warrior Jesus. You can find him here and there, but the heart of the Bible, the overwhelming message, even of the book of Revelation, is of a nonviolent lamb who conquers not by killing people, but by giving his life.
Reverend Rossin feels the authors are marketing a kind of religious snake oil, a false view of the Bible.
The message of Revelation is that oppression will be ended. They take the message then and personalize it to evildoers. They make this us versus them kind of theology. If you're not with us, you're against us. They forget the message of the Bible is that each person is created in the image of God.
She says the Left Behind novels are not based on the Bible, but on a relatively recent interpretation of the book of Revelation.
It was developed by this British preacher, John Nelson Darby, not even 200 years ago.
So these are not biblical prophets?
No, they're not.
They're done by...
And I would not...
Tim LaHaye of Britain 200 years ago.
Yes, and now it's become so ascendant in our culture that people think this is what the Bible says, but it isn't.
LaHaye and Jenkins maintain it's all based on scripture. But their novels are as much about the U.S. as they are about the Bible.
These books are very patriotic American books. It's about American Christianity.
There's a good reason for that. I think if Jerry and I were cut, we both believe red, white, and blue. We believe that God has raised up America to be a tool in these last days to get the gospel to the innermost parts of the earth.
And fans of the books, who gather in the thousands, believe that LaHaye and Jenkins have all the answers.
Well, we know that we're right, so we just present our position.
All right, we'll stop it there. I want to turn the lights back on. Okay, we know we're right, too. No, I actually don't know that I'm right, but I'm confident that they're wrong. Okay, what did you notice? Yeah, maybe you want to open the blinds back up for what struck you.
Supreme confidence.
Yeah. And okay, so what's the appeal? Did you get a sense of what is appealing to people? I mean, one thing that I noticed early on, I can't remember. Yeah, I did show it, where Tim LaHaye says, "I think we have a God hunger in our country right now." Remember that? I think he's right, and this is a very important moment for all of us as leaders, as teachers, as Christians. There is a God hunger. I mean, the same week that their novel came out. I forget which was number one or two on the New York Times fictional bestseller list. The other one was The Da Vinci Code. So this is an amazing moment in America when the two top-selling novels are religious novels. And I think we've maybe not realized enough how important it is to speak to that God hunger that people have and that sense of urgency.
It seems like they're also offering what people really want is just some very simple formula in which they're going to be okay, and then you don't have to worry about all the other stuff, caring for the poor, all that stuff, as long as you've got this little formulaic thing that you've done.
Okay, that's interesting that they're able to put it into a little formula. You know what? I think we need to work on that too. And I know it sounds oversimplistic, but I guess I've been reading now, you know, what all the Democrats are suddenly reading, George Lakoff on the whole question of framing. Have you been reading this? It was in the New York Times Magazine 2 weeks ago. I'm sure we have it in the library. I keep pointing over there. The library used to be over there about 15 years ago, so now it's here. I think a very important thing that Americans crave a kind of simple narrative, a simple message, you know, if you can't boil it down to just a few things. And the right wing has been very effective at doing that, of saying a message and giving a frame or a narrative that makes sense of everything, that gives answers. But then maybe we also need to work on that. I mean, Lutherans can't just wallow in paradox all the time. We've got to be willing to, you know, have some lines. Like, and I was talking to Larry Rasmussen, who teaches often at Holden. We were at Estes Park together a few weeks ago during a pastor's conference, and somebody asked him, you know, okay, well, how would you, you know, if the ELCA is trying to get a message, what's our message? And Larry had a really good one, and, you know, we could work on it too. He said, a gracious God is a spacious God. Or I don't know, but something like that would have to do with a gracious God. We can say it in a few words, in a way that is, it's got to be more compelling than this rapture theology. This stuff is ridiculous. They've pieced it together. It's recent. It should be easy to counter, but we have to be willing to do some of that, you know, boiling it down to some essentials.
I'm becoming increasingly convinced that we have to get away from the sola scriptura principle. That is, in the Christian church, in certain parts of the Christian church, we have come to think of the Bible as having the code to all of human life and understanding. And I think we have to move to a situation in which we look at the revelation in Jesus and then examine our situation and, in a sense, create, I know this is going to sound a bit radical, create our own scripture for each generation. Because looking only to the Bible sort of relieves us of responsibility. All we have to do is unravel the secret code, and then we find the secret of life. Whereas really our responsibility is to do the same thing that those writers of the New Testament were doing. They were looking at their context, and the literature that came out of that examination is what we have in the Bible. And it's not frozen for all time.
Okay, thank you. And let me just say, I completely disagree with their claim that, you know, the Bible means what it says, and says what it means, and this is what it means. This is a pieced together theology. I mean, we all sort of operate with a kind of Bible canon within a canon. Their canon is three verses in Daniel. I don't have time to go into that today, but it's nuts the way they take as the whole core of the Bible then three verses in Daniel that supposedly spell out 490 years of world history, 483 of which have happened, and then the God put the world on pause, and we're all living on pause. I mean, this is a very goofy biblical reading. So even they who claim, you know, we're just doing what the Bible says, it's not. But, you know, you're absolutely right. So I started to use Marcus Borg's notion of the heart of the Bible and the heart of Christianity, because I think they're, you know, they can make the Bible say what they want to say. Anybody can make it, just like Nellie Van Doornharter said the other day, you can get the Quran to say whatever you want to. I mean, you can, but the heart of the Bible is something different, and that's what we have to be willing to go to and then be clearer about it. It's moral values, but as you say, it's moral values for the poor. I mean, there is a core, a heart of the Bible that we have to be willing to lift up and then look at our own situation. Okay, a hand back there.
Yeah. Can you, from Darby's first writings on this, isn't there a group of the fundamentalists and evangelicals who have taken on America as the new Israel?
Yes.
I don't think all of them have. Where did that come about?
Well, it's not just Darby's. I mean, a lot of the American utopian type people like Bronson, Alcott, and others did that too. I mean, there's a funny use of the Bible all through American history, and I'm not an American historian enough to know that, but we have them here, Mark, wherever you are. I mean, so... But, well, and it's really funny. If you go on the Left Behind website now, one of their key questions is, why isn't America mentioned more in Bible prophecy? You know, because their trouble. this, that we're not in the area. And so they have four possible scenarios. The one that they end up saying is, well, it's actually because so many Americans are born again Christians that when the rapture happens, so many Americans will get taken that America will be, you know, significantly weakened. All the good people will be gone and just the, you know, ratty old rest of us will be left behind. But, you know, so it's a funny kind of mix of the role of the United States, but they definitely find it. Well, I mean, you can, you just take over notions. They do it in a strange way because, no, they don't make America Israel because Israel has to be Israel. I mean, they're vehemently pro right-wing Israeli fundamentalist policy there. But they nonetheless see that God is raising up America. And so it's a strange interpretation of history. Let me just say, though, now what I'm working on a little bit also as well is that, and I can't believe I'm doing this, you know, only in Holden, but is also the link between this kind of fundamentalism, rapture fundamentalism, and what's called dominionism, or a kind of theocracy that these people want to see happen in the United States, that between now and when the Lord returns. I mean, they're sort of talking out of both sides of their mouth, don't we all, I guess, but I'm saying Jesus is going to return any minute. The fuse has been lit for the countdown to the rapture. But on the other hand, in the meantime, it's our job, they will say, to set up a theocratic government in the United States based on Old Testament dominion law. And it's really scary stuff that is being promoted in some of, this is one of the homeschooling textbooks that I happen to pick up here, America's Providential History, that, you know, the cover picture here is of George Washington kneeling in prayer and his horse. I mean, it's a really kind of funny view of America. The environmental stuff is brought in, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this more tomorrow with the whole question of property rights and Jubilee. How on earth do fundamentalist Christians get so much this notion of absolute ownership of private property as being the heart of the Bible's land ethic when you've got texts like Jubilee and stuff in the Bible? I mean, it's a stretch, but they do it. But anyway, here on resources, for example, just reading out of this textbook that apparently is used in all the many homeschools. A secular society will lack faith in God's providence. Oh, and they'll set up, I mean, the way they suck in my view, so many really great Midwestern pietists and Southern pietists into this is by setting up the juxtaposition as secular America versus, well, they won't say theocratic America, but they'll say Christian America, but this is their dichotomy, so that anything that's not their view of Christianity must be, quote, secular. Secular society will lack faith in God's providence and consequently will find fewer natural resources. The secularist or socialist has a limited resource mentality and views the world as a pie. There is only so much that needs to be cut up so everyone can get a piece. In contrast, the Christian knows the potential in God is unlimited, and therefore that there is no shortage of resources in God's earth. Secularists will view the world as overpopulated, but Christians know that God has made the earth sufficiently large with plenty of resources to accommodate all the people. There is plenty of room and food for the entire world population today. All 5 billion people on earth could live in the state of Texas in single family homes with front and backyards and be fed by production in the rest of the United States. It's a funny combination. Pardon me. It's a funny constellation of views. And obviously the landscape of American fundamentalism today or evangelicals is multifaceted. There certainly are evangelical leaders. I mean, one very interesting one who was on the same CNN program with LaHaye is a guy named Brian McLaren from the Emerging Church Movement, who is definitely, he has in the title of his book, Green. He believes in a green church. So he's pushing for more environmentalism. But nonetheless, this kind of dominionist, even theocratic. I'll just put up on the board since I've already gone over the cliff. A website that Lauren first got me to start looking at, and now I regularly go to. Oh, I can't even find the marker pen. God, we're after the pen here. But just go to this one if you want to see some scary stuff. Theocracywatch.org. I mean, we're living in a very strange time right now, where as a Christian, I think we're called just as you would want moderate Muslims to critique Muslim fundamentalism, right? I mean, we're always asking for this. Why don't the moderate Muslims speak out against radicalism, which they do, but it's not getting a lot of press. You also, as moderate Christians, or, you know, whatever you are, we need to speak out against the radical, scary Christian theology that's being exported for the world. And I was very struck a couple weeks ago. See, I'm not even getting to Revelation. Remind me to do that here. We're just going to get that right now. But this was, to me, very telling. June 17th, a column in the New York Times by former Senator John Danforth. Did some of you see this one?
Yeah.
Onward, moderate Christian soldiers. I mean, Danforth is a conservative Republican, or was. Remember, he's the one who led the charge for Clarence Thomas's confirmation. And even Danforth now is saying the right-wing fundamentalist takeover of the Republican Party is scary. And other Republicans, too. Christopher Shays of Connecticut, a representative, are saying, look, this is becoming the party of theocracy, and that's not our vision for this party. But, I mean, I think we as Christians have to really be willing to say this is not Christianity. This is not the heart of our faith, is a kind of theocracy government for the United States. Very interesting column. You can find it in the New York Times archives. But where he calls us then to understand that what Jesus is about is love of neighbor, care for the poor. It's not the kind of theocratic agenda that the Republican right is setting up now. So you know, it's time, I think, for us to be willing to say, you know, what is the heart of Christianity and how do we reclaim that.
I thought it kind of scary that one of their comments, they felt like they're blessed by God because of all the financial wealth, and that should prove that they were right.
Yeah, and they want to keep accumulating after the rapture. We hope more people will buy our books. Yeah,
I mean, but that's the stamp of approval, is the financial success.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we have to ask about that, too. And many Americans think that. That's, you know, a rather prominent kind of theology. And, of course, you can find it in the Bible. You can find it in Proverbs. You can find it in various places in the Bible that material wealth is a sign of God's blessing. The prayer of Jabez, I mean, it's there in Chronicles. It really is. Even Solomon's prayer the other night, you know, did you hear that in the text that was read from, what was it, First Kings. Oh, okay, great. You know, I mean, Solomon is getting close a little bit to that line. So that theology can be found in the Bible, but it needs to be corrected by a theology of the cross, certainly. And an understanding that that success is not necessarily how we measure the truth of our actions.
Barbara, what do you think of some of Jim Wallace's writings?
Oh, I think he's great.
The critique of kind of a moderate Christian critique of the right.
And he's saying the same thing about fundamentalism as well. I mean, that it's really scary that this theocracy agenda has become so much the identified Christian agenda. I mean, to the point that I have, you know, people I know who just are appalled at what Christians are doing. And, you know, what does that say? Let me just say one other thing about Larry Rasmussen. I hope he wouldn't mind being quoted on this. When we were at this conference in Colorado, he was doing sessions on discipleship, and one of them was on Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. There's a new translation out now. The title's just Discipleship from Fortress Press. But Larry said, we've misunderstood the context of this book if we don't see how this arose directly as a critique for how Nazism had taken over German Christianity theologically. And then he sort of went through the constellation of political events that he saw leading up to this. And it was just amazing, you know, some of the parallels of what's happening politically here too. And that Christians in Germany were not willing early on enough to say, this isn't Christian theology. It's a perversion of Christian theology. And I think, yeah, Jim Wallace's work, very important, many others. Well, Friday's session is going to be about how we can strategize to be God's community, or koinonia, to live alternatively as communities of resistance to some of this. And I think we really have to look for the best voices out there right now. Was there
could you do a little bit of Revelation?
Yes. Okay, good. All right. Is that okay? Should I do this? Emily?
Yeah, it was going to be a kind of a segue that the personal savior stuff, that this is about me and Jesus theology, I think is part of this ecological problem. And the very easy dualism, if you're not exactly like me, then you must be evil or unchristian or unsaved. And that pits us against nature then as well, because we can see that as other rather than a cold child or cold
creation of God.
Yeah, and as Emily pointed out in her sermon Sunday night, you can find that us versus them stuff in the Bible, of course, but we need to say that's not the heart of the Bible. And the heart of the Bible, I think, is much more God's love for the world. And I see that also in Revelation. Okay, here's how I would argue that. That in the end of Revelation, most importantly, I'm going to do a one-minute diagram of the plot of Revelation here. Starts out on Earth. This will be Earth. Chapters 1 to 4 are on Earth. Then in chapter 4, you go up to heaven, or 1 to 3, rather, sorry. You go up to heaven, and from then on, you've got heaven. And this is where you get the things like the heavenly choruses, the animals singing around the throne of God. The throne of God in chapter 4 is up in heaven. John goes up to see it on a typical apocalyptic journey. Well, why is that funny? I guess it's I read so many apocalypses. It really is typical. And I would say, again, apocalyptic journeys, what you see on them, you go out into the future, back into the past, up into the heavens, down into the underworld. It's not predictive visions that he's seeing. It's wake-up calls. And I use there the analogy of Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, which I actually got from people at Holden Village here, that Scrooge sees his future not as something that has to happen, but as a warning about what may happen unless he changes the course of his life. And I think that's what Revelation is about as well. It's an apocalyptic wake-up call for the early Christians and for us also, not to be part of the empire that is going to be passing away. Okay, so up in heaven is where you get the critique. You get these choruses that sustain you. Chapter 12, big plot development here. Satan gets thrown out of heaven. Interesting that Satan starts up in heaven in Revelation. In this very kind of mythical scene. Then Satan is stalking the earth, so things get worse on earth until chapter 20 when he's thrown down into the abyss. All right, but a key thing happens in chapter 21 is that John sees the new heavens and the new earth, and he sees God coming down from heaven to earth, the holy city of God descending like a bride to earth. And I think that's really important that the book of Revelation ends basically on earth, that the throne of God that starts out up in heaven, by chapter 22 the throne of God is in the midst of the city, which is on earth. And I think that's the message of incarnation to us, just like in the Gospels where the Word becomes flesh and dwells with us. I think this is the promise of God's dwelling with us on earth. And it's not that earth has to first be destroyed. I mean, the left behind people will say, well, yeah, yes, that's going to happen, but there's a huge break right here when God's going to blow up the whole world in a thermonuclear disaster. They're confident that that's prophesied in Revelation, and then that God has to recreate the whole planet, could be bigger, could be smaller. LaHaye says there won't be any space wasted with oceans or mountains or deserts. Just Texas? No. Yes. So, I mean... But that's not in Revelation. Rather, it's a vision of God coming to dwell with us. So that would be the first thing. It's not a rapture, but if anything, it's a rapture in reverse. Although the word rapture is never in the Bible. You can know that. Just like Antichrist is in Revelation, rapture is nowhere in the Bible. Okay, second, as I said, these statements of what we have too often translated as woe for the earth, so that God is somehow viewed as cursing the earth in Revelation. Revelation 13:13 is an example. I better look it up. I don't think I have this one here. It's not 13:13. Don't look up 13:13. I gotta find it. 12:12. Try that. I knew it was some double. Yeah, it is. It's 12:12. Okay. This is when Satan is being thrown out of heaven there in chapter 12. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But, and this is typically of one of the woes here, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. And there are a bunch of these woe proclamations of Revelation, woe to the earth, that make it sound like God is cursing the earth. But I would argue these are not woes or curses, they're rather laments. And the Greek word there is better translated as alas, as it is in chapter 18, usually, when the merchants are weeping over their city. Or you could translate it as ouch, or as... actually, one of my colleagues, a Spanish colleague, says in the Spanish Bibles, it's typically just translated as a sound of lament. I. And that's like the Greek word, which is why. O-U-A-I. It's just a sound that mourners make. like keening almost or something. So it's like a sound of lament, a cry. I think this is God's cry on behalf of the earth. In Revelation 12:12 and the other passages of woe. As I talked about yesterday, there's a strong sense of an end in Revelation that makes you think God's planning for the world to end. But again, I think we have to distinguish, what is it that's viewed as coming to an end in Revelation? And I would say it's not so much the physical world, the cosmos, even though, and I probably wasn't honest about this yesterday, certainly the words cosmos and gay, the word for earth, are used negatively in the New Testament, but not as something that has to be destroyed. I mean, there's a kind of dualism often constructed there. So there's bad things that happen to the earth and the cosmos in Revelation, but it's not God's will to bring them to an end in the sense, in the same way I think that the heart of the end that Revelation is proclaiming is the end of empire. And I use the word oikoumene like I talked about yesterday to show that distinction. It's not primarily the destruction of the earth that God wills in Revelation. It's the destruction of the unjust empire. The time has come to destroy the destroyers of the earth. And this is in Revelation 11. Well, let's start with 11:15. So this is right, straight out of Handel's Messiah, but obviously this is where he got it here. So does somebody want to read chapter 11, 15 to 18? It's at the very end of 18.
I'll read.
Okay.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth."
Okay, and I think that's a key verse, that those who destroy the earth, and I would say that's his understanding of Roman conquest and Roman policy, the time has come now for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So it's not the earth that God wants to destroy, it's rather the destruction of the earth that God wants to destroy. And I think this is an important verse for doing that kind of reading. Furthermore, this is number four here of my points, if you've been following number points. The plagues of ecological destruction, and the word plague is in Revelation, these are modeled on the Exodus story, the plagues of the Exodus, even though there it was 10 plagues, whereas in Revelation it's these three series of sevens. But the plagues then are meant to be like the plagues in the Exodus story. They're not predictions of things that must happen. They're warnings of things that may happen if oppressors don't release the Israelites, if Pharaoh doesn't repent. So they're not predictions, and I think that's the problem with the fundamentalist interpretation. They're rather meant to be, in the model of the Exodus story, a wake-up call of terrible warnings. And that's how I would read, in fact, much of the New Testament is, and this leads to my fifth point, that the goal of Revelation is ethics, not prediction. The goal, and same thing with the passage we had in the gospel the other night, you know, about the warning between the useless fish will be thrown back, the good ones will be kept. All of those passages are meant to have an ethical thrust to them. It's to us to not be a useless fish, but to make sure we're the kept fish or whatever. I mean, it's not prediction of an end times where some will be thrown in the fire and some won't. It's rather warning as a wake-up call to everyone not to be found among those who are thrown out or into the fire. So I don't think Revelation's goal is necessarily to predict that anyone is going to be in the lake of fire. I mean, we don't know. But the goal is that John, through writing this apocalypse so persuasively, we will be able to turn the hearts of lukewarm people like those in Laodicea and one of his churches, of oppressors even. He will be able to speak God's word with such persuasive power that people will listen and will turn And I think that's the urgent call for us as well, to listen to the cry of the earth and the cry of God, the lament of God on behalf of the poor, the lament of God against injustice, against those who destroy the earth, to be persuaded by it, and also to be persuaded by the beauty of New Jerusalem, which is incredibly inviting and wonderful, to be persuaded by this book's vision of what I call Lamb power. That is not the avenging warrior Jesus that Lehi and Jenkins describe, but Jesus as the Lamb who leads us on this exodus out of oppression and leads us into God's New Jerusalem. The goal is that the book will be so persuasive that we will want to follow this Lamb wherever he is leading us. And that's into a different way of life. Revelation is about ethics. It's about that different way of life that is God's vision for our world and for all of us. So that's, I think, the message that's at the heart of Revelation, is to follow the Lamb Jesus wherever he leads, and he's leading us on an exodus. And if there's ever a time in world history that we need that message, I think it's now, that we have got to follow a different way of life. I call it Lamb power. I'm just reading this one other book that Lauren bought, of course, called Power Down, Options and Actions for a Post-Carbon World by Richard Heinberg. I mean, that powering down is what we need. We need to cut back on the amount of consuming that we're doing and look at alternatives for how to live in this world. The planet probably has to last more than 7 years. I mean, I would say that don't be afraid to say, as Thomas, I said in the video, it could end at any moment. Jesus can return at any moment. It could happen during this interview. It could happen during coffee break or before coffee break. But the Lutheran understanding and the biblical understanding of how you live then is even more urgently living out the ethical life that we've been taught. You know, Luther's famous comment that he might not have said, but he would have said, is if I knew the world were going to end tomorrow, I would plant a tree. It could end tomorrow. It all could end. In less than 7 years, we don't know how long. But in the meantime, we need to power down. We need to follow the Lamb Jesus and live his way of life for our world that I think is a profoundly ecological vision in much of the Bible in ways that we haven't seen. Okay, thank you. I need to let you go to coffee break.
What is the message for non-Christians? I mean, what can we convey to non-Christians? Are non-Christians just going to be raptured up? I mean, not
no,
raptured
nobody's going to be raptured. There is no rapture.
Yeah. But the non-Christians, I mean, how do they handle that? That's a lot of people.
Well, that's a very broad topic. I mean, the biblical understanding of non-Christians also varies. I mean, you know, if we weren't going to go to coffee break now, I would ask you, what do you think? And Nellie works on that topic too. I mean, I hope we all work on it. I personally don't believe there's a prediction of condemnation. I think there's a welcome for everyone. There's a book in the bookstore I know many people are reading called If Grace Is True that makes that case. But you don't have to. I don't think that's Revelation's vision. I don't know that universal salvation is that vision. I mean, so there's all kinds of ways you can work on that theologically. But the urgency is to us, because this is a vision for us. Okay, thanks, everybody. Tomorrow at 8:00.